The following sermon audio is from Missio Dei Church, Cincinnati. More information about Missio Dei Church and our pursuit to be a gospel-centered, city-focused church community can be found at www.mdcincy.org.
So I'm in Mark chapter 5 this morning, and the text is actually somewhat intimidating and difficult because it deals with demon possession. We're going to talk about it. I'm not going to be able to explore all of the implications. In fact, I wished that when I was prepping for this, that I had really dug in a little deeper to this week so that maybe I could spend 3 or 4 weeks on this issue. But in God's providence, we don't have that kind of time. So I'll touch on some things. I'll answer hopefully some questions that you have, but I probably won't answer every question you have about demon possession. So a little intimidating jumping in. I'm going to be in the first 5 verses to get us started, but by the time we're done, we're going to work through the first 20 verses of the chapter. So if you've got a Bible, go ahead and open it up to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5, and I'll pick it up in verse 1. They came to the other side of the sea, to the country of the Gerasenes. And when Jesus had stepped out of the boat, immediately there met him out of the tombs a man with an unclean spirit. He lived among the tombs, and no one could bind him anymore, not even with a chain, for he had often been bound with shackles and chains, but he wrenched the chains apart and he broke the shackles in pieces. No one had the strength to subdue him. Night and day among the tombs and on the mountains, he was always crying out and bruising himself with stones. This is the word of the Lord. Now may God bless the study and explanation of his holy word for us. So here's what's going on in the story. If you'll remember back, Pastor Mikey preached last week. And there are 3 stories kind of back to back that highlight the power of God in Christ. And last week we saw the power of God over circumstance. Right? The disciples, they were obedient to Jesus. They went out on the lake and this great windstorm arose and they were terrified. And so they wake up Jesus from the back and they ask him, "Don't you care that we're all about to die?" Right? It wasn't this selfish, like, "You've done this to us." It was, "Hey, we've tried to be obedient. The decisions we've made have put you in danger. Don't you care?" And then Jesus calms the storm. And then here we are. They're still being obedient. They go to the other side of the lake. They go to this place that is unknown. God is unknown to them for the most part. And immediately, as he steps out of the boat, someone with a demon comes running at him, right? And we read from other texts of Scripture that share the same story that this is crazy naked demon man. He's got broken chains. He's not wearing any clothes. He's hurt himself. He's all covered in bruises. And he comes running at Jesus, right? Now, if that happened to me, I don't know that I would like be heralding myself as Superman standing in front of the Jeep, right? Or maybe I would because I stood in front of the Jeep. Yeah? No? Not funny. All right, I'll move on. But here's what's going on. Jesus and his disciples, they come to the other side of the sea. This is the non-Jewish side. This is the side of the sea where the people were not familiar with who God was or what he expected of them. Or they were a people that were mixed and they were sort of rebellious. But here's what we see. They go to this town, and Mark, in his gospel, he calls it the country of the Gerasenes. Now, if you're reading in Luke's gospel, Luke chapter 8, he agrees with Mark. This is the country of the Gerasenes. But if you read Matthew's account, he refers to it by a different city name. He actually refers to it in Matthew chapter 8 as the region of the country of the Gadarenes. And then if you read into history, you read Origen, you read Eusebius, and you want to know where they think this event took place, they talk about another region, a region called Gergasa. Right? And so there are these 3 cities, they sound very similar, and scholars have picked up on this, and they said, we need to dismiss what the Bible says, because it can't even get the details right. Right? What city did this take place in? And they make fun of Mark, and they dismiss him, because the city that he mentioned is actually 40 miles inland. And so it would have been impossible for this demon to run up because he saw Jesus as he's getting out of the boat. It would be a 40-mile run, right? That's like from here to almost Dayton. Or maybe it is to Dayton. I don't know. I know it's past Westchester, and I don't go up past that area much anyway, right? Too far north. I don't go. So, but it's a good distance away. And so they're like, see, you can't even trust what the Bible says. But here's the thing. The Bible isn't giving the exact location. It says the region. It's the region of the Gerasenes. And so we know in this area, it's a 10-city region. It's called Decapolis. What does Decapolis mean? 10 cities, okay? So it could be one of these three, but we also have 7 other choices to follow. And each gospel account agrees that it's not the city, but it's the region. And so it's okay to note that sometimes the Bible is very specific about the exact location. Sometimes it's not. It's not important to the story. It doesn't change anything about it. It can be the region of the Gerasenes or the Gadarenes or whatever. There's 10 other cities or there are 10 cities in this area that they could have chosen from. Right? And it would be like if you're referring to, if you move away from Ohio, but you want to refer to what happened back in Ohio and you kind of referred to it as Cincinnati. When I lived in Cincinnati, these things happened. But maybe you were in Columbus for the day. But you're still referring to when I lived in Cincinnati, even though Columbus is not the same as Cincinnati. There's 3 great cities, right? Only 3. We fought a war for Toledo, but we won't claim it, or we will. I don't know. Why is he hating on Toledo? I don't know. I'm just trying to bring you guys into it, right? Cincinnati, best city. If you grew up in Cleveland, right, you're on the lake, and everything back in Ohio is related to Cleveland. If you grew up in Columbus, nothing is related to Columbus because you just go there and you get out of there as quickly as possible, right? Go for an event and then you leave. But no, some people love that. So you guys get what I'm saying. We're referring to the entire region by different cities, and that's okay. It happens in the Bible. That can still happen. But here's what we see. What we see in Jesus crossing the sea, putting himself and the disciples at risk, is that Jesus has a heart for the nations, right? He has a heart to keep God's promise to Abraham to bless all the families of the earth. And that's good. Like, I'm reading this, I'm like, this is what Jesus is stirring in my heart. This is what's happening in my life right now. Is God is working, he's stirring in my heart this desire to reach the nations with the truth. And so this coming week, I've got a group of people coming over to the house. We're going to sit down. We're going to pray together. We're going to talk about relationships that we have with international missionaries. We're going to come up with a vision for how Missio can partner with God's heart to reach the nations, because that's his heart. So he has this heart to reach the nations in general, but he also has a heart to reach people who are held captive by spiritual oppression in particular. And so we see that dual-fold heart in Jesus' ministry here. So here's what happens. He immediately meets with a man who's possessed by a demon. Now, at the front part of the verse, it says he's got an unclean spirit. Toward the end of our story, he's called a demon-possessed man. I actually read a commentary that said nowhere in the Bible are people claimed to be demon-possessed. And then I'm reading this text, I'm like, really? What about our text that we're looking at here today? Because that's exactly what it says. And what does it mean to be demon-possessed? It means to be, you ready for this in the original language? Possessed by a demon. Right? You like that? Sometimes pastors get up and they'll go back to the original language and they'll throw out the Greek word and then it'll say exactly what it means. So what does it mean to be demon-possessed? It means to be possessed by a demon. There you go. But it means to be fooled. It means to be controlled. It means to be possessed by a demonic influence. And that's what's going on with this guy. He's got an unclean spirit and he's chaotic. His life is in shambles. And it's not chaotic as a lack of love or attention or care from people around him. Right? They're shackling him. They don't want him to bring harm to others or to himself. And so they've got him shackled, but that won't hold him. And then I like this as I'm reading this. I've been watching a lot of Walking Dead, and so I'm reading this, and I'm like, oh, is that what's going on here? It says that they met him out of the tombs, a man with an unclean spirit. Right? And Mark knew I would be thinking about that. And so he reminds us, no, he's not one of the walkers, right? He actually was a man who lived among the tombs. He gives us that clarification. He comes from the tombs. That's where he lives. And so here's what's happening. There's an outcast people in Decapolis. And among the outcast people is a man who's outcast. And when he sees Jesus, he comes running. He comes running toward him. Right? And so, we have here, as people see this, what they do with this man is they try to restrain him. And this is going to become kind of one of the main points of how we fit into the story. We learn here that outward restraint could not rescue the inner turmoil. So last week, Jesus calms the sea of circumstances that seem beyond your control. This week, he's going to look at that inner spiritual turmoil. And we know the story that for those of us that have read, he's going to bring peace to this man. And how do we get into that, right? Because here's the thing. I'm reading this and I'm like, gosh, how do I bring this to life for our congregation? Because if I were a betting man, I'd lay money down on the reality that probably none of us woke up in a graveyard this morning, right? Did any of you get up this morning and like crawl out of the tomb with chains, right? And come running toward Jesus in the church, crazy, naked, demon-possessed man, right? I don't think that's not happening for most of you. How many of your friends slept last night in the graveyard, right? Most of us aren't on this level of extreme when it comes to demon influence and demon possession. And so for most of us, we're very quick to dismiss it. But I don't want us to do that. I don't want us to be dismissive. I want us to see it. And I think Jesus wants us to see it, because here's what Jesus is going to do. He's going to deal with the extreme case so that he can deal with the less extreme cases. And that's what's going to happen in this story. Here's how this relates to us. We struggle with natural remedies for spiritual problems. Sometimes we undermine the spiritual realities that are happening, and we try to fight it in the flesh, in our own strength, right? We try to make ourselves mighty. We get up on stage and we tell stories about how at date night we look like Superman in front of our bride, right? Because we're strong. And we're ignoring some of the spiritual reality, spiritual forces that are at work. And sometimes it comes out in extreme ways like this case, but a lot of times for most of us, it's much more subtle. It's far too easy for us to dismiss spiritual oppression and start looking for naturalistic explanations than to simply admit that there is much more involved than what we can explain. And so I just want to ask for your grace and freedom to say, I can't explain all of the ins and outs. I don't have the time to do that. I might try this week to write a blog post. I might not have time because it's going to take a lot of work to answer the question, can Christian people be possessed by demons? I'm going to give you the answer. It's no, right? But that doesn't mean we can't be influenced. And so maybe this week I'll take some time to do that. But I can't give you all of the explanations. We just don't know. But what we do know is that there's a lot more going on than what we see. And before we're done today, I'm going to hope to convince you of that truth. So here's what we need to do. We need to be cautious on the one hand of claiming that everything that might be harmful is demonic. Right? We got to be careful that not everything is demonic. But on the other hand, we need to be careful to not be dismissive of things that might be. And so I've got two illustrations for where I see us as a culture and just in my own life personally, where we either overemphasize or underemphasize the spiritual influence in the world in which we live. And so the first world that I'd like to kind of put forward as a case in point is, how do we deal with mental illness? Right? Do we have mental illness? Is it a real thing? I think to a certain degree, we have to admit, absolutely. Where does it become difficult in explaining mental illness? Well, where is the mind? For some people, they would tell you it's strictly located in the brain. Okay, well, where is it in the brain? Well, this lobe controls these types of patterns. Yeah, well, how come when people have injuries to those areas, some of that function still works? Like we don't know exactly what mind even is. Right? And so on the other hand, we have people who are experts in human behavior. And I think we need to take that more seriously and listen to what they say. And so not everything is spiritual and demonic, but there's always some kind of component that has something to do with that. And so when it comes to things like depression, here's what we would recommend. Go see a doctor and an expert in human behavior. Embrace the fact that we live in a day and age where God's common grace gives us medicines to help us deal with some of that and take some of the edge off. But let me push you a little further and say, please don't stop there. If you're only taking medicine, you're only dealing with the fleshly aspect of it, and you're not getting into the spiritual aspect of it, you're going to still continue to create, you're going to have harm. And so we say, press into those spiritual realities. You need to do both. Right? And I've counseled many of you, and we've talked about these things where you're struggling with legitimate depression. Go see a doctor and then come back and let's pray through some things. But let's not ignore the spiritual reality. But let's also not pretend like there aren't fleshy things, right? Because what we see here in the picture or in the story here is this guy that's possessed by a demon. The people around him, they're doing something about it, and it's not all bad. They're keeping themselves safe. It doesn't deal with the heart of the issue, but it helps. And so it's a good thing to encourage. So you guys hear what I'm saying? Yeah, don't let depression go unchecked, but don't just settle for either a spiritual or just a physical. There's a marriage of the two. We want you to seek both. Holistic living. The second area, and this is where I see it a lot in my life, just by way of illustration, when it comes to things like parenting and relationships, I'm going to give you relationships generally. It comes out for me through parenting. But how many of us as parents become very emotionally crippled by the idea that my child's spiritual development or his spiritual outcome is completely dependent upon decisions that I make, the way that I live, the way that I discipline? Right? Now, we can go one of two directions. We can completely overemphasize our own spiritual strength and really just kind of heap upon ourselves this crushing weight of condemnation where it's never good enough, it's never right, and we're just leading them away from Jesus. Right? Or we could just do nothing and give up and be abusive. And we don't want either. Right? We want to have this understanding that your kids are going to turn out by this combination of the two. But there's a very real spiritual thing happening that you need to kind of step back and pray about. And so here's where I've seen this kind of get played out in my own life. My son Ash, he's going to turn 12 in just over a week. And it seems like time has flown, but we're in this like great stage of our relationship right now where I'm always daddy. But right now we're moving through this season where I'm daddy and we're becoming friends. We're looking at life's problems in front of us and we're starting to lock arms as comrades and work them out together. Now, it's not going to be until he's older and out of the house before he'll become my peer, right? I think a lot of parents, you make your kids peers a little too soon. As long as he's in my house, like, I'm dad, and my decisions stick. But I'm willing to talk about it and work it out. But he went on Friday night to his first youth event, and I think he had a great time. He looks at me in the car ride on the way back. He's like, Dad, I rocked out. And I was like, Buddy, I don't know what that means, but I'm sure you did, right? So I'm gonna have to ask Kevin, like, all right, what did my kid do on this concert? But I knew it was about 12 o'clock at night, and I gave him enough money to get into the show and to buy food. I asked him, what'd you eat, pal? Two cheese conies. I was like, bro, that's not enough food. I know you eat like a horse, right? And so I knew he needed more food. So it's midnight. I'm like, hey, let's get some Taco Bell, and we'll go back home, right? Taco Bell, the best mistake you've ever made. So we get Taco Bell, we go back home, sit down at the dining room. It's about 12:30 at night. My family's asleep, and we're out in the dining room. And I had just learned to play this new card game that night. Played twice, lost both times. Now I've got my son, and I'm a winner, so I've got to win, right? Hey, kid, why don't we play some cards? Right? And we played cards, and I won, and it was glorious. But we had a great time, and I realized in that moment, like, I just really enjoy being around my son. I really love the kind of man he's becoming. I hope he'll stick around and be my friend. Now, here's what I can do with that. I can really pat myself on the back and say, great job, Dad. You're killing it. But what that does is it undermines a lot of other things that are way outside of my control. It undermines the influence that my wife has on my son. It undermines the influence that my extended family has on my son. It undermines the influence that this church community has on my son. And most importantly, it undermines the influence of God the Spirit on my son. And so I want to share that with you because too often we take so much of the weight of responsibility for how our kids turn out. Or you can fill in how your friend responds to the things of Jesus. You're taking way too much weight on yourself. That doesn't belong to you. It belongs to Jesus. But when we overemphasize or underemphasize our spiritual responsibility, we miss Jesus. And so what I don't want to do is come in here and say, here's the secret to doing things right at home. There is a secret. It's follow Jesus. Make him preeminent in your home. And that's what happens next in the story. Here's what you're not going to find. You're not going to find Jesus giving instructions. You're not even going to find the man. The man here in the story, he's going to become passive. He's involved, but there's not like he's responding in a certain way, and so Jesus does something. This is just the work that Jesus does to let us in behind the scenes and what's going on spiritually. So let me pick it up in verse 6 and continue with what's going on. And when he saw Jesus from afar, this is crazy naked demon man, ran and fell down before him. Crying out with a loud voice, he said, "What have you to do with me, Jesus, Son of the Most High God? I adjure you by God, do not torment me." For he, this is Jesus, was saying to him, "Come out of the man, you unclean spirit." And Jesus asked him, "What is your name?" He replied, "My name is Legion, for we are many." And he begged him earnestly not to send them out of the country. Now a great herd of pigs was feeding there on the hillside. And they begged him, saying, "Send us to the pigs. Let us enter them." So he gave them permission. And the unclean spirits came out and entered into the pigs. And the herd, numbering about 2,000, rushed down the steep bank into the sea and were drowned in the sea. So the man sees Jesus from afar off. And he runs and he bows before him. And as he's bowing, he cries out to Jesus. And in his cry, he confesses truth. But it's not submissive, faithful truth. It's defiant, rebellious truth. You see, the man with the unclean spirit, when he encounters the power of the presence of God in the flesh, he believes that God is there to torment him, not to free him. How many of us, when we encounter the power of the presence of Jesus, we think as outsiders, Jesus is here to restrict me. Jesus is here to torment me. Jesus is here to tell me I'm not allowed to do the things that I want to do. And so you cry out in an attempt to control him, right? You're the Son of God. I swear by God, don't torment me. And we say that. We make those deals, right? Jesus, just I'll do whatever you want. Just don't make me do this. He has a totally false idea. Jesus isn't coming to torment. Jesus isn't coming to restrict. Jesus is coming to set the captive free. But with eyes of fear, we don't see that. And so we need eyes of faith. He bows and he cries because Jesus had been saying to him, "Come out of the man." And so this is that encounter. If you're reading this in the original language, Jesus says it and he says it again. And he says it again. There's this kind of repeated, "Come out of him, unclean spirit." It had to be a sight, right? And it was a strong enough impression that was left on the disciples that all three gospel authors include this story. That Jesus is there. "Come out of them, you unclean spirit." And there's that encounter. And then Jesus stops in the midst of this back and forth. And he asks the man a question. "What is your name?" Right? Now, if you're there and it's like 21st century America, you're probably expecting something like, "My name is Richard," right? Because name for us doesn't mean as much as it meant for people in Bible times. Name then meant character. And I think what God is doing in his mercy and grace is he is allowing the man who is possessed to get a little bit of a snapshot into what is going on behind the scenes, the nature of the demon that is talking through, that owns him, that possesses him. And so he says, "What's your name?" And then the response of the demon is fascinating. If you look at this and like all of a sudden the language just takes this weird, trippy change. It starts to change in terms of number of people who are talking. It goes from singular, "What is your name?" to plural, "We," right? "My name," I'm singular. "My name is Legion, for we are many." And it not only changes in terms of number, it changes in terms of gender. There's like neuter and there's feminine and masculine. You don't see it in the English, but if you're looking at the original language, it's like this, is it a boy? Is it a girl? What is going on here? And it's just this chaotic mess because you've got a demon who is trying to steal and kill and destroy this man. And Jesus is graciously saying, "Here's what's going on. What's your name?" And the demon responds, and there's some truth in it, but there's also some deception, right? On the one hand, he says, my name is Legion, for we are many, right? And there's truth in that. There has to be truth. Because when he's cast out of the man, he goes into pigs, and they number 2,000. So it's got to be probably more than just one. It's many. But he's not just saying, like, we're a lot. He's saying we're a lot, and we're very powerful. Because if you say you're Legion in the first century, that conjures up some really strong word pictures. A legion was a Roman unit that went around conquering. And they had thousands of men that would line up, and they would just roll over you. And so there's an aspect where the demon is trying to battle over the heart of this man, trying to intimidate Jesus. There's a lot of us, and we're very powerful. But it's fascinating. Their power is very deceptive. Because after they've made this big pronouncement, right? We are legion. We are many. They kind of bow down. They get on their knees. Please don't send us out of the country, right? Can we go over there to those pigs, please? Pretty please? And their strength is seen for what it is. Up against the strength of Jesus, it's meaningless. Because Jesus is more powerful than any spiritual captivity that we face. And so Jesus is about to overthrow Legion, right? He's about to overthrow Legion. Now, in our study time, we had this interesting conversation about demons in the Bible. And I don't have all the time in the world to go into it now, but it's fascinating. As you read through the scriptures, there seems to be this sort of regional possession, right? Regional possession that demons like own certain areas. And I think that's probably why the demons ask, hey, please don't send us out of this country. And he doesn't. Jesus permits them to stay. Why? I really don't know. But it's fascinating when you start to put all the pieces together and there's questions over number and strength and gender. I wonder if our nation right now is being overcome with this spiritual oppression that wants people to be confused about whether they're men or whether they're women. And if that's true, the answer is not to fight it in the flesh. Our natural tendency, yeah, we fight spiritual things with fleshy reality and fleshy natural explanation. And the Bible is saying, don't do that. You're not going to win. And so we need to maybe back up and just get on our knees and say, Lord, help us. Help us see truth. And if you don't redeem people, they will not be redeemed. And so we won't fight the cause with natural affection. So the demon responds with a mixture of truth and deceit. The key here is that demons are not abstract principles. They are personal beings that need to be addressed. And they need to be addressed spiritually, not necessarily in the flesh. And so Jesus grants their request, which tripped me up as I was reading this, right? You got one guy possessed by a demon. Why doesn't God just cast him out and send him into the air? He lets them go into this herd, which that's not typically the way that you would describe pigs, but I guess when there's 2,000 of them, you call that a herd, right? And so they go into this herd, and then they end up in the water, and they have an eternal swimming trip, right? Here's why Jesus does that, I believe. First reason is he wants us to see the end result of spiritual oppression. The demonic is not our friend. Right? And in the words of Jesus, the enemy, the thief, comes to steal, to kill, and to destroy. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. And so what Jesus is doing, he's demonstrating the ultimate end of spiritual warfare. The devil would love to trip you up. He'd love to pull you away from Jesus. He'd love to destroy you. And Jesus is saying, let me show you with my mercy and grace what's going on. But not only does he do that, he also does it to demonstrate that the redemption of people is far more important than our livelihood. 2,000 pigs is a lot of pigs. And I know we're dealing with an unclean people with unclean animals, but that's a lot of money. That would be a lot of money to somebody today. And what Jesus does in dealing with this extreme example of this one demoniac is he starts to reveal the hearts of the people in the town. And that's where we are in the story, right? Most of us, like I said at the front end, we're not sleeping in tombs. We fight spiritual battles that we're not always aware of. These people are fighting a spiritual battle. They're trying to overcome it with natural means. And that's us. And so How do they respond? Well, before I get there, I want to just kind of park on the reality of Jesus' strength. Jesus is more powerful than our spiritual captivity. Do you believe that? Do you believe that this morning, that Jesus can overcome? That in the presence of Jesus, the demons bow down. And even though they try to make this demonstration of strength, they have to ask permission to do anything. Jesus' presence leads to deliverance, but the afflicted often see it as torment. And so I want to invite you, as you're kind of thinking about Jesus, don't see him as one who wants to make you captive. See him as one who wants to set you free. How does he do that? Well, the story goes on from here. We know the end. Jesus becomes bound. Jesus is taken and put on a cross. Jesus is put in a tomb after he's dead. And it looks like the enemy has captured him. The truth is that Jesus becomes a captive so that the captives can go free. Because 3 days after he's murdered on a cross and buried in a tomb, he rises again. And he's alive, demonstrating the ultimate victory and the ultimate triumph and the ultimate power over all of the chaos from every unclean spirit. Jesus is victorious over that. Jesus is more powerful than spiritual captivity. And he also demonstrates the superior value of redeeming people. That people are more important than livelihood. People are more important than money. This is why at Missio, like, we're taking this huge offering and you guys are responding in faith. You're saying the transformation of the souls of men is more important than me making a stockpile of riches. And so I'll start by saying thank you for that faith expression. But some of us are going to respond like the herdsmen. The story goes on. Verse 14, the herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. People came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind. And they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends. Tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you." And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him. And everyone marveled. So from a man among unclean people, living in unclean conditions in a tomb, possessed by unclean spirits, the demons are released into unclean animals, and now the unclean hearts of people are exposed. Mark sets up this contrast in response. There's a response of the herdsmen and the town people, and there's a response of this formerly demon-possessed man who had had legion. And so look at the difference in the response. The first response is from the crowds. Here's what they do. They flee from Jesus. And they spin the story so that Jesus is the bad guy. It's fascinating. They tell everybody, here's what happened to the demon-possessed man, and here's what happened to our pigs. Right? Can you believe he took our pigs? And they're all swimming in the ocean now. Jesus did that. He's the bad guy. He messed up our livelihood. They overemphasize what was lost rather than what was gained. And so they're saying these pigs were more to us than this man's soul, than the image of God before us. They push away Jesus in fear and they beg him to depart. And I find that the beginning of verse 18, one of the most tragic verses in all of Scripture. They beg Jesus to depart. And what does he do? Gets back in the boat. Why? Because Jesus will not remain where he is not received. He will not remain where he's not received. We don't know why Jesus came. We don't know what he was going to do, right? This was sort of an interruption for him. He had a heart to go to the nations, and then the demon guy, the naked, crazy demon man comes and he gets healed, and the people ask him to leave. Here he is shining blessing upon him. We don't want your blessings here. And so Jesus gets back in the boat and he leaves. How many of us are like that? How many of us see the blessing of Jesus, but we can't help but overemphasize what we might lose, what we might lose control of? And so we beg Jesus, please go away. And Jesus won't stay where he's not received. But here's the way we should respond. Here's the response from the man. He begs to depart with Jesus. Let me go with you, right? And he starts making confessions that the disciples don't even get. So Jesus tells him, hey, go and tell everybody, which he hadn't up to this point. I get it. Normally, he's in Jewish regions. There was an expectation that a Savior was coming. And if those people got really excited and they went and told everybody, there probably would have been an uprising, and that would have prevented Jesus from going to the cross. But here, you don't have to worry about that because the people weren't expecting a Savior or a Messiah to come. And so Jesus commissions him. He sends him. The man doesn't flee. He wants to go with Jesus. And Jesus said, no, you need to go back. You need to go tell them what the Lord has done for you and how he's had mercy on you. And I love that the man takes that and he sees it for the reality that it is. What the Lord did is what Jesus did. And so the man gets it. He makes that connection. Jesus is the Lord. Jesus is the one who is God in the flesh. And so he leaned in and he listened to Jesus in faith. He proclaimed not what he had lost, but what he had gained. And he goes throughout all the Decapolis to tell it. And he's sent and he spins the story so that Jesus isn't the antagonist, but Jesus is the hero. That's what a Christian does. A Christian receives Jesus as Lord by faith and tells people about the mercy and the goodness and the grace of God. And we don't emphasize what we've lost. We emphasize what we've gained. And that's the response we want you to have. Right? It's not going to happen if we engage in spiritual battles through natural explanations and through fighting in the flesh. Many of us would rather watch needless suffering than be confronted with our own need to change. Is it costly? Yeah, it's going to cost. I don't know how much it's going to cost. It will probably cost. And Jesus tells us that. And then he tells stories about, you need to count that cost before following me. I don't know what it will cost you. I know it will cost you something. But many of us, we would rather watch needless suffering than to count the cost of what Jesus is going to do in changing us. And I want to invite you to say, hey, the change is good. The Lord is merciful. The Lord has grace upon us. But he won't stay where he's not received. And so we need to recognize and fight spiritual battles with spiritual weapons. Here's how we do it. I'm going to be brief in closing up here. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 12. The Apostle Paul says this. Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. I'll just pause there. He's saying, look, engage in the battle. Don't do it in the flesh. Do it in the strength of the Lord. What's the strength of the Lord? The mercy that he has, the things that he does for us. Recognizing he fights the spiritual battle. We don't fight it ourselves. We trust in his mercy as he fights it. Be strong in that and in the strength of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the schemes of the devil. The devil will come against you. He will. So be strong in the Lord. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers over this present darkness, against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places. Three things that we do in response if we respond by faith. Number one, we recognize that there's a spiritual battle going on. I don't want us anymore to just underemphasize things that might be spiritual. We don't need to overdo it, but I don't think as a congregation, as a culture, that we overdo it. I think we undermine some of the spiritual reality sometimes. And at least that's definitely true in my life. I just kind of bulldoze forward. We need to recognize that there is a spiritual battle. Well, what does that mean? Number one, it means that we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Well, what do I mean by that? I mean this. People are not your enemy. Right? People are not your enemy. There is this world of unseen spiritual forces that seeks to steal and kill and destroy. That is your enemy. And sometimes people are used as a vessel of that enemy, but they are not your enemy. What Jesus wants to do is see those people redeemed. It might cost you. It might cost you pride. It might cost you status. It might cost you money. It might cost you livelihood. They're worth it. They're worth it. And Jesus says they have a much greater value than 1,000 pigs, or whatever that equates to our lives. People are not the enemy. And secondly, our protection isn't our natural strength. It's not your ability to get it done. Jesus as Lord is our strength. Jesus as merciful is our strength. He has shown you mercy so that you can be merciful. So if that's true, what do we do? I've got two things in response. I know I said three. The first one is kind of like foundational. The second two flow out of that, and it's what happens here in the text. The first response is to confess. Right? There is an invitation for you to, by faith, confess that Jesus is Lord. Jesus is your Lord. The spiritual battle that you're facing, that shouldn't lord over you. Jesus should lord over you. You will face it. It might cost you, but Jesus Christ is Lord. This is an invitation to stop resisting, to stop being afraid, to become the people that Jesus wants you to become and confess him as your true Lord. And so I want to give you that invitation this morning. Right? Some of you for the first time are going to say with your mouth, Jesus is my Lord. This thing that seems to be besetting me, it will not rule me any longer. Jesus will rule me. That's what this man did. Jesus is the Lord. He confessed what he had done. The second thing is declare. Tell people what the Lord has done for you. Tell them about the forgiveness you've received. Forgiveness of sins. Setting you free from spiritual chaos. We want to share the mercy of the Lord. Declare and remember that Jesus, the Lord, has mercy. So let me wrap this up. Let me pray for you. Pastor Ben is going to come up. Pastor Justin are going to come up. They're going to lead us in our time of response. We attempt too often to accomplish spiritual things with natural strength. Jesus, however, offers us a power superior to any spiritual chaos or captivity. And when we realize our spiritual wrestling, that there is a spiritual world out there seeking to steal and kill and destroy us, we can by faith receive the Lord Jesus and tell others about his mercy and work of restoration. Let me pray for us. Father, would you have mercy on us? Would you empower us to live free from the chaos that comes from spiritual captivity? It's not always to the worst degree possible. Sometimes it is subtle. But we're asking that you would enable us to see that flesh and blood is not our enemy, that your resurrection strengthens us to live as redeemed and free men and women for the glory of your name, the joy of our souls. Amen.